Good morning, folks. There we go. Y'all can hear me, right? Brian's seeing fit to that. Yeah, except Jenny. Jenny doesn't want to hear me. Good morning. We are in Mark's Gospel. We are preaching earlier in the service than would be normal because today is the first Sunday. You knew that because we have a benevolent offering, and you knew that because we have food over there, and you knew that because the communion array is out, and you knew that because the sermon is early in the message. All of those are because it's the first Sunday of the month. We are in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to deal with what is, I think, a pretty familiar passage. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, says the text, and that has even become kind of a pop culture expression that people use sometimes for various purposes. But as is my habit, I hope you'll join me as I read through the text. We're in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Just reading a few today through 17. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar all the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Father, thanks for this portion of Scripture, this somewhat famous little part of Scripture tucked away here in Mark's Gospel. Help us, Father, as we seek to understand it, more than anything, to understand you. I pray, God, that you would, as you always do, reveal yourself to us through your word. Pray, Father, that along the way we will find encouragement, along the way we might find some conviction, along the way we would find a little better understanding. But more than any of that, Father, that you would reveal yourself and that you would be glorified. We pray that everything we do here this morning, things that we have already done, things that we are going to be doing, that all of the things that we would do here this morning, Lord, would be for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Render unto Caesar's. You can almost imagine him holding up that little coin and what he might have had to say about it. Now, as usual, we're going to talk a little bit about what we did last week. And especially lately, that's been really relevant. Because I don't know if you've remembered this or noticed this or not, but the last several weeks, everything's kind of building on itself. And we've got this continual theme now going all the way back to the fig tree and even before that. We've got this consistent theme of the spiritual failure of the leadership of the people. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the people who in theory were supposed to be safeguarding the children of Israel. They were supposed to be safeguarding the truth that consistently now, for the last month and better, we've seen example after example after example of them failing to do so. And then, of course, last week, by way of a parable, Jesus compared them to not just poor tenants, but compared them to really rebellious tenants on another's property, plotting against the actual landowner, going so far as to kill the servants of the landowner, even his own son. And so it's in that context of Jesus cleansing the temple, knocking over tables, Jesus telling his disciples they're like this totally useless fig tree, Jesus telling them you are bad, evil tenants of the household of God. It's in that context that all of a sudden they come together and they seek again to trap him. Now, it is really interesting, right here in the beginning of our text, look at verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. It's interesting. Herodians is a people group that doesn't get mentioned very often, actually. If you flip back just a few pages to Mark chapter 3, hold your place there in 12. But if you flip back to Mark chapter 3, you'll see that this isn't the first time we've seen this. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Jesus has the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath. And the response, found there in verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. It's a rather interesting alliance that these two groups are forming. The Pharisees we've heard a fair bit about. The Pharisees we know a fair bit about. The Pharisees are the remnants of ancient Israel and Judah who saw themselves as the spiritual keepers, those who would retain the traditions. So the Pharisees are the ones that give us nitpicky rule after nitpicky rule. The Pharisees are the ones, and I've told you before, they really did originally mean well. In the earliest of days, when they returned from Babylon, when they'd been in the Babylonian captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple, and he'd carried away Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and so many others, when at long last the people returned to the promised land, the Persians let them go there, they found that the Jewish people that had been left behind had not remained faithful. They found that they had intermarried with pagan nations. They found that they were blending Jewish faith with pagan idol worship. And they came up with a new name for those people. They called them Samaritans. And in a response to that, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, stepped forward and said, "We no longer have our own land. We get to live in it, but it's not ours. And they won't let us have our own king." And at that time, of course, they didn't even have a temple. All they had left was the law of God. And the Pharisees stepped into that and said, "We are going to preserve the law of God, even if it means making all kinds of extra rules to keep you safe from ever possibly transgressing." It's as if they came back and they found a speed limit sign that said 55, but knowing that all y'all will drive 60, they went out there and they hand-painted over it 50. No, scratch that up. Maybe 45. Actually, you know what? 40. Well, 40's safe. Boy, 35 would be even safer. And the Pharisees kept changing the rules and changing the rules and changing, adding and adding and adding and adding and adding. But again, originally they meant well. They just got carried away. They really basically decided they could do God's job better than God. It's God's job to protect and preserve his word. It's God's job to protect and preserve his people. And the Pharisees decided that God needed help, it would seem. So the Pharisees, our point this morning is, the Pharisees, men like this, are really invested in the spiritual laws, in keeping the spiritual laws. Politics? They don't care so much about that. The only thing they really particularly care about the politics is that they don't like Rome. And they would really rather Rome were gone and they could be in charge of their own destiny again. As opposed to, say, the Sadducees, who actually kind of liked Rome. They were pretty comfortable with Rome because Rome afforded them power and prestige. But these others, these Herodians, I'll be honest with you, there's no indication that the Herodians care at all about spirituality. The Herodians don't seem to care one lick about whether you observe the law or not, and whether you follow the principles of the God of the ancients or not. They don't seem to care at all about that. What the Herodians care about is 100% politics. They want to make sure that someone from the line of King Herod, Herod the Great, they want to make sure that that guy preserves his title, and eventually, when the Romans are gone, that guy will take over and be the political leader of the people. Along the way, tithing, I don't care about that. Temple, I don't care about that either. Obedience to the Sabbath, they don't really care about any of those things. So here's one group that is hypersensitive to the spiritual and doesn't care about politics, and another group that really doesn't care about the spiritual but is very invested in the politics, and the two of them are now joining forces in what you might call an unholy alliance of politics and religion, trying to come together. They very much would have said, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." They very much would have said, "Look, we don't like each other." And historically, they don't. The Pharisees and Herodians don't like each other. "We really don't like each other. But you know what we really don't like? Is this Jesus. And so we're going to join together against him." They plan right out of the gates to trap him. Verse 13 says very bluntly, to trap him. This is not an honest question they're going to ask. This is not curiosity. This is not them seeking truth. Everything that we're going to read in the next few verses is intentionally designed to trap Jesus in his words. I've tried this before. It didn't work so well. Spoiler alert, it doesn't work this time either. So this crowd, this unholy alliance, joins together to trap him in his words, and they came to him and they said, "Teacher," and you can just hear, we have a tendency to hear sarcasm in them. We look back on these words and we hear sarcasm. Truth be told, there's surely some sarcasm in there, but it's our generation, we moderns, we really love sarcasm. Right, y'all seen the t-shirts that say sarcasm is my gift or my calling or my all these little t-shirts. Sarcasm wasn't actually all that common in the ancient world. So although we're going to be tempted to see sarcasm here, what you should see here is fake, false, phony. You ever had somebody do that? Somebody that you know does not like you, but they put that fake smile on. And they ask you what sounds like a perfectly prim and proper question, but you can just hear the little barb in the back of it. That's what you should hear here. Not so much sarcasm. They're putting on a good public face. They're saying all the things you're supposed to say publicly. But if you read between the lines a little bit, they're being a little nasty, as we'll see. They say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." To this point, the religious leaders have tended to avoid just straight-up, bold-faced lies. Up to this point, they've tried to trap him, they've been a little slimy, they've been a little snarky, but they've, to this point, avoided the just straight-up, in-your-face, direct, point blank, everybody knows this is a lie. But here, I mean, what other way to take this is there? "We know that you are true." They don't believe that. And everyone knows they don't believe that. The crowd that is no doubt gathered there listening, no one's confused. No one's tugging on somebody's shirt going, "Wait, I'm confused. I thought they didn't like Jesus." No, everybody knows that when they say these things, "We know that you are true, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Well, of course, that's true. What they're saying is accurate, but they don't believe it. They don't believe it for one heartbeat. And the little barb that's in there, they've got the proper little church face on, and they're saying everything nice and shiny and proper. The little barb that's maybe in there would be easy for us to miss because they call him teacher. What's wrong with that? Perfectly reasonable title. For the Pharisees, if you actually respect the opinion of the religious teacher, you call him a rabbi. You don't call him a teacher. Teacher is a very generic term. Teachers, it's not so respectable. Rabbi, oh, that's what you want to be. Teacher means one who teaches. Rabbi means master. And in fact, rabbi means, with the I on the end of it in Hebrew, rabbi is actually possessive. It means my master. Like you're kind of submitting yourself to that person's authority. No, they're not doing that here. Just call him teacher. Little barb that we wouldn't get so much, but in their world, I guarantee you, their audience felt that. They felt that short that they just gave to him. Teacher, we know. And so then the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now the problem here, and the reason this is a trap, and maybe it never occurred to you why this is a trap because no matter which of these two answers he gives, they're going to turn it against him. In fact, they probably believe that this is the perfect trap. Usually, when you try to trap somebody in their words, you need them to go a particular direction. I know better than to ask if you've ever tried to trap somebody in their words, because most of us probably have at some point. And if you've ever been part of that, one way or the other, at a certain point, you need the person to say X so that you can go, aha, and you can push them into your little trap. This is a nearly perfect trap, because it actually doesn't matter how he answers it, they think. It doesn't seem to matter to them, because if he says, yes, you should pay your taxes, remember, please, what did the people think the Messiah was? Oh, that's right. The Messiah is the one who's going to get rid of the Romans. But he just told us we should pay our taxes to... Whose side is he on? He's on the Romans' team. Oh, well, and the chaos that would ensue and the disrespect that would ensue and the cold shoulders. No way is this one possibly, conceivably a rabbi. Certainly is not the Messiah. He's on Team Rome, if he says yes. If he just bluntly says yes. But, ooh, if he says no. I've told you before, guys, there are two cardinal rules for Roman occupation. When Rome comes and conquers you, there are two and only two things they particularly care about. Number one, don't give us any grief. Number two, you will pay your taxes. And if Jesus here says, no, y'all ain't got to pay your taxes, guarantee you they go, hey, thanks very much, and straightway to the Roman authorities. Do you know this guy's preaching against you? He's preaching you don't have to pay your taxes. And out will go the guards, and they will arrest Jesus, and they will jail Jesus. They know that. They believe they have concocted the perfect trap, because it actually doesn't matter how he answers the question. We've got him either way. But they don't. Incidentally, that is probably exactly what the coin would have looked like. That is a denarius. Moreover, that is a denarius with Emperor Tiberius on it. This is the man who was emperor while Christ was ministering. So there is an outstanding chance that that's exactly the very coin that someone handed him. Well, maybe not the coin, but the kind of coin that they handed him and he held up. About the size of a quarter. That's a really, 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 really well-preserved one. They're really, really expensive, guys. I'd have brought one in. All the Roman coins I have, you thought, is that a coin? they're all pretty beat up. But that's he. That's Tiberius. That's that denarius. A denarius, incidentally, was a tax that was only paid somewhat infrequently. It was not a regularly recurring tax, because a denarius is about a day's wages. Like that's a pretty hefty tax for a person. So this would have been a tax that was collected every so often whenever the need arose and Rome said, hey, time for you to pay. Everybody pays me a denarius. That would have been kind of ouchy. That would have been sort of obnoxious for the people. And so they chose this particular tax to make clear. Moreover, Jesus doesn't ask for any old coin here. He doesn't. There's a bunch of coins circulating in Rome at this time. So many. We have a bunch of coins, right? There's so many different coins circulating. Most of the coins don't actually have a face on them. Most Roman coins didn't have the face of an emperor on them. So Jesus here doesn't just call for it. If your Bible translation says, ask for a coin, I mean, okay, that's true. But he specifically calls for a denarius because it's the one coin that he 100% knows has the face of an emperor on it. And it's either going to be Tiberius, or if it's an old coin, it might be Augustus. But Augustus is long since dead. Most of his coins have been remelted and turned into Tiberius's. So in other words, he needs a coin with a face on it. No doubt nobody understood that yet. But with his next breath, they are going to understand that. Because they bring him this coin and they put him to the test. And then he responds, knowing their hypocrisy. In verse 15, he said to them, why put me to the test? Love the fact that he just lays it out there. Right? Love the fact, because again, remember, there's an audience. There's quite an audience. And all these people, it's almost as if he's saying, hey, anybody out there that's not really keeping up a little bit, let me just fill you in. They're trying to trap me in my words right now, just so y'all know, right? And then, of course, he's saying, by saying it to them, he's also pointing out, I see what you did there. All right, watch this. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, let me look at it. And they brought him one, and he said, now the ESV here says, whose likeness and inscription is this? I rather prefer translations that say, whose image? Does your Bible say image there? Whose image is that? I like that. Underline that word. Mark that word somehow or another. That's an unusual word to be using here. There are all kinds of Greek words that mean things like face, picture, whose likeness even. There are Greek words for those things. And Jesus could have, and Mark, by the inspiration of the Scriptures, could have said anything like, hey, whose face is on there? Whose mug is on there? Whose likeness is on there? What head's on the front of that? What picture is that? He could have said any of those words, but he didn't. He said, he used a very particular Greek word that means image. It's kind of a weird word choice there, Jesus. Now it's a perfect word choice. They don't get it yet. Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Like, that's kind of a dumb question, Jesus. It's obviously Caesar. And Jesus said, render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar and the things that are God's to God's. Where's the things that are God's come from? What? Where? How did you just make that leap, Jesus, from the face of Caesar to I'm confused? Well, see, the thing is, and theologians call this imago Dei. That's Latin. Y'all didn't know you're going to learn some Latin today, did you? Imago Dei, that's Latin. And it means, as you might guess, the image of God. And I've given you maybe one of the most famous of all paintings, the painting of the Sistine Chapel, with God himself stretching out and breathing into Adam, and that's Adam's hand there if we were to pan back out, and giving him not just life, but what do the scriptures say? Do you remember Genesis 1? God says, let us make man in our image. Did you know that when the Hebrews wrote the Old Testament in Greek, the very first translation of the Bible was done from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Did you know they used exactly the same Greek word that Jesus did here when he asked whose image is on this coin? Did you know that consistently throughout the New Testament, when Paul wants to talk about how we are image bearers of Christ, he uses exactly that same Greek word? This is no ordinary word. He is saying, Christ is saying to them, the image of Caesar, fine, give that stuff to Caesar, but the image of God is stamped on the hearts of people. Every one of us is a special creation of God because every human being is made in his image. Therefore, render unto God what is God's. The people, the money, whatever. We don't care about that. Give that to Caesar. Nobody cares about that. But the human beings? In other words, guys, what is he saying? Hey, dear Pharisees, thank you for the beautiful analogy that I get to use to once again point out how you have failed. Because you are supposed to be dedicating human beings to Almighty God. You are supposed to be preserving and protecting human lives for the glory of God. And y'all more concerned about money and trapping me. And he points it out. And I know he points it out. I know they didn't miss it because the last words of the text, and they marveled. If you remember many moons ago, when we first began preaching through Galatians, I introduced you to this word, this Greek word that is often translated as marveled. And it's a very powerful word, guys. It's maybe the best way we can translate it into English is jaw drop. You ever seen one of those cartoons? I feel like a Bugs Bunny cartoon, this used to happen, that Bugs would do something to the old coyote, and it would be so dumbfounding that the old coyote's just standing there and his jaw just literally drops, right? Didn't see that one coming. Well, coyote never saw anything coming, did he? This word means that. It's not just, oh, wow, cool. No, this word is, there are no words to express how jaw-dropping, how what just happened. We might translate this in the modern world as a mic drop. They just are blown away. Because number one, he avoided what was supposed to be the perfect trap. It didn't matter how you answered this question, Jesus. We had you. Nuh-uh. Nope. Number two, he managed to encourage people, yes, you do have government responsibilities, y'all do have to pay taxes, but not in a blunt, heavy-handed way. And even more impressively, number three, he found a way of using their own trap to demonstrate that they have failed in their duty to protect the image bearers of God, to protect the souls of men that they have allowed to be trampled by years of tradition and wantonness. No wonder they marveled at him. How much more should we? What do we do with this? Man, I mean, there's lots, right? Obviously, it goes a little bit without saying, but y'all do have to pay taxes, right? Like, any of you in the house that are currently planning to cheat on your taxes, don't do that, okay? That is a bad plan. Not only is it a bad plan, it is straight-up sin. I get it. You don't like them. I don't like them either. And there are too many of them from my perspective. Maybe you think there should be more, but one way or the other, yeah, none of y'all think that, do you? But one way or the other, we are required to pay them. God has established political authorities and all those other sorts of things. Here we are just a few days from voting, and so certainly we could extrapolate from this. Y'all should vote, at least, well, some of you can't, but all y'all that can, right, should vote. Yeah, you can't vote. And on behalf of humanity, I'm glad 12-year-olds can't vote. No offense, bud. But in any event, we could extrapolate all of that from there if we wanted to, but I didn't choose to focus on that this morning because I want you, as usual, I want you to see the big picture. This is part of an ongoing narrative of the Pharisees not only missing the point. We saw that early. Do you remember over the course of the summer how often I used that expression? That they're missing the point again, adventures in missing the point. And we had all, I constantly was reusing that phrase, missing the point, missing the point. Now they've actually gone one step deeper, and they're not just missing the point, they're actually confounding it, they're muddling it, and they're confusing other people by it. And as such, they've become like that useless fig tree. And as such, they've become like those tenants who are rebelling against the landowners. And as such, here today, they seem to care more about trapping Jesus and money than they do the actual image bearers of God, the real human beings they were charged with protecting and defending. Those they've abandoned. Let us not do. Let us not do likewise. A remarkable thing, my friends. You and I, Imago Dei, bearers of the image of God. That is, incidentally, why we should be unashamedly pro-life. It is why we should be unashamedly pro-grace. It is why the Bible says that people will know us by our love for one another, because we bear the image of God. All humans do, but in most of them it's tarnished. If we had time this morning, we'd turn to 2 Corinthians 3, a very famous passage that talks about how we reflect the glory of God as through a mirror. Dimly, darkly, it's not a perfect mirror, but we reflect the glory of God. As if we are mirrors. We are better reflectors of the image of God to the world. In fact, we're the appointed reflectors. That's part of what we are as ambassadors. So this week, are you doing that? Which side of the coin are you on, as it were? You're going to stand on their side, the Pharisees' side, and nitpick over trivial things? You're going to stand on the side of Christ and be an image bearer? And recognize whose image we are surrounded by. Point people to that image. I'd love to say that next week we're going to see everybody has this big epiphany and the light bulb goes off and they all start getting it, but yeah, no. We're going to have yet another loaded question. The Pharisees and Herodians, they gave it their best shot. Next week, the Sadducees are going to come up to the plate, take a swing at it. Imagine how they'll do. Yeah, I know you know. We'll unpack it next week. Father, thanks for the opportunity to look through this short little passage of your word. And God, I pray that I have done it justice this morning. I pray that I have helped to reveal you to these, my friends. I thank you for revealing yourself to me in the process of study and preparation. I thank you on a morning like this that I was even able to stand up here and be here with these, my friends. Thank you, Father, for the safety that you afford each of us in gathering in this place. Thank you for the love that is evident in this place. Thank you, Father, that you have properly drawn and pulled each one of us out of the fire, snatched us. And each of us has our own story, and some of those stories strike us as very bland. Those of us that from a very young age were drawn to you and never really lived a terrible, debauched life from which to be saved. And some of us have that story too. There are some, no doubt, in this room who would tell harrowing stories of how their life was before you pulled them out of the fire. But all of us, Lord, whether we know it or not, all of us have been pulled out of that same fate. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful this morning that we can stand here and talk about being on the side of Christ as image bearers, and not that we find ourselves the Pharisees focused on the trivial and whatnot. Father, we are also gathered here this morning to receive offerings, and as we've talked about, a benevolent fund, in as much as it's the first Sunday. So, Father, I pray that you would, as always, that you would continue to provide for our needs financially. And I pray, too, for this benevolent fund, as it is, I'm convinced, Lord, a brilliant and a wise idea for our family of families to take up some money and sort of squirrel it away against those days that this sin-drenched world bring to each of us once in a while. Father, help us to be wise in the way that each of us individually handles that. Help us to be wise as a church family in the way that we store up those monies and use those monies in the days ahead. Thank you that we were able to bless Sean and his family. Thank you for the many hands that helped make that possible. Father, as we send around baskets and as we take up a collection, help us not to be just something rote. I always fear, Lord, I confess to you that I always fear that there are those that simply give because it's what you're supposed to do. And I always fear, too, Lord, that there are some who give because they think they're earning some sort of notch in the belt. Father, I pray that we are, each of us, giving this morning of our time and our talents and our treasures out of joy and gratitude for what you have given to us. I pray, in other words, Lord, that everything we do here for the rest of this morning would be for your glory. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.